Blog Talk Radio.
Apologist segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Edition of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of Art Studies Live, I want to clean up a couple of programs that I had out there this week that both were scheduled due to issues that were raised elsewhere, and I just really wanted to put a fine point on it for everyone out there seeking to find a fine point. And so we're going to talk about what is faith. Number one, what is faith? What is it from a biblical perspective? We're also going to talk a little bit more about spiritual warfare, but we're going to talk about both in the context of the two competing dynamics that exist and that fall under the guise of Christianity. Now, I'm not talking about all the competing realities of multiple groups that identify themselves in some respect as Christian. That's not my point. I'm talking about from the perspective of individuals who within the dynamic that we call the church, because the reality is the enemy is in the camp, all right? The days of a fine line of demarcation between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of everything that's not God, the kingdom of the world, kingdom of cults, kingdom whatever, that fine line has been erased in a lot of respects. And in a lot of respects, it's been outright just blown off the map. Or as Hank Hanegraaff says, it's obliterated. We are in a situation that reminds me of Nehemiah when he came back to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, because the walls were torn down and each of those walls had to be rebuilt. In fact, I'm going to use that pretty much as a foundational text, just to give you the parallel. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience, comfort, and hope of the scriptures can have hope, can have LPs. And I'll put that reference in the chat room. So we're going to be talking about those things, and we're going to talk about them in the context of the two competing dynamics that are existing right now within the church itself. All right, and when you look at it, I mean, it can seem insurmountable to some. Some get frustrated. A lot of people just go along with the program and they minimize the differences of things. But remember, a little leaven leavens the whole loaf. In the marketplace of ideas, it is our responsibility to maintain truth, because it's the truth that makes men free. All right? It's the truth itself. It's not the presentation of the truth. It's not a spin on the truth. It's not how eloquently the truth is presented, or how forcefully, or how fumbling the truth can be presented. It's the truth itself. We owe this treasure, that truth, in earthen vessels. And it's the presentation of that, or the conveying of that is a better way of putting it. That's the most important thing. So we're going to talk about faith and spiritual warfare in the competing dynamics of churchianity. And churchianity is I define that as consensus Christianity. In fact, I'm glad that term is out there, and I, by no stretch of the imagination, lay claim to the origin of that particular claim. But I can tell you this: I know I've had a document on the internet entitled that for over a decade, because it's, from my perspective, people go to church for them, not for God. I'm talking about Christians. They go for them. They're going to get their praise on. It's all selfish things. Now, don't get me wrong. You should be intimacy and worship, but there's a difference between intimacy and selfishness. It's a big difference. You know, I've seen women ready to fight on church buses. You know, one of them said she was going to lay her Holy Ghost down and hit another because she wanted the seat she sat in all the time. I've seen people cop attitudes because someone sat in the seat they sit in every Sunday. People go to church for them, for the most part, and that's all part of the feminine hearing the word. I'm glad that you're able, if you are able, to listen to the broadcast today. I appreciate your listenership and encourage your participation in either the chat room or by phone. If, in fact, you do participate through the chat room, I have three rules for my chat room, just three. Number one, as much as possible, the information or the conversation that's taking place in the chat room should follow the subject matter of the show so as not to become a distraction to others, number one. Number two, my chat room is a threshing floor, but it's not a boxing ring. We can vigorously debate issues, but no dividing, no personal attacks. No personal attacks, all right, is what I mean. And number three, because my show is one that encourages you to call in if you have questions and or comments, if you agree, disagree, indifferent, whatever, and you wanna add your 2 cents or 50 cents, whatever it is, to the conversation, I encourage you to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, it's area code 646-652-2905 with your questions and or comments. Lastly, everyone who's listening to the broadcast, I can't encourage you strongly enough to make sure that at all times that if anyone is discussing the Word of God with you, if anyone is, that it's your responsibility to either make sure you have your Bible, and I don't say Bible or something to write with, I say Bible and something to write with. I'd almost prefer, optimally, I'd like you to have both, but I prefer you have something to write with, because if you just have your Bible, sometimes it can be pretty fast moving, and you may lose some references while you're trying to read others. And I don't want you to approach the Word of God like that, because the Word of God should not be approached in such a superficial, surface manner as it is. That's what leaves or creates these issues and leaves festering old issues related to what it teaches. The Bible is not a difficult book to read. The only difficulty in it is when you start reading it, and that's because when you start reading, you just got a book with thousands of words in it. And most people, when they first start looking in a Bible, are looking in a cheap Bible. And what I mean by cheap is it's constructed in a cheap manner, like a gift and award Bible. So it has really small print, and the pages are not white. They're that off-white, because those are cheaper Bibles, and people tend to buy those. A lot of people don't invest in good study Bibles that have a bolder print on whiter paper, so it's easier to read. And so, but even with that, you have all these words, and it's as difficult trying to read as putting a puzzle together is. It's that difficult, but there, with a few rules, it can be done. All right. But at any rate, your theology has to at all times be because the Word of God says so. And the only way that is going to be that is if you yourself read that the Word of God said so. And so any and every reference that I provide for you, please, please, please go to the passage. Don't just read the verse that I'm reading. Okay, what I need you to do is go to the passage and actually read the context of the passage and see what it says. It's easy to pull something out of a context, and many who hold to this particular doctrine or these errors in doctrine, they are extremely good at twisting and turning the Word of God. I mean, I can give you off the top of my head an excellent example. Listen to this clip from Fred Price, and here he's quoting 1 Timothy chapter 2.
The Bible says that he has left us an example that we should follow his steps. That's the reason why I drive a Rolls Royce. I'm following Jesus' steps.
Now, while all those people were saying amen, listening to what he said the Bible said he left an example that we should follow his steps. That's why he drives a Rolls Royce. But when you read the passage in its context, it's clearly a different context. His context is Jesus was rich, and if you want to follow in his steps, you need to be rich too. That's why he drives a Rolls Royce. But this is what the passage actually says. And this is in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, and I'm going to give you a little context. I'll start from verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults and you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer and you take it patiently, listen to this, that is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And so I just read a whole lot of context, but with emphasis on verse 21, where he tells us that's what we were called to. Christ suffered as well, and he left us that example. Now, do you get that from the clip of Fred Price? No. And why would all those thousands of people out there in the faith dome then cheer when he said that? You see, because those people have never, I would bet, have never looked at that passage in its context, because if they did, they'd recognize that Fred Price, in fact, was wrong, and the passage speaks entirely to something else. In fact, it speaks to the converse of what it is that Fred Price is speaking to. All right, so please have a pencil and paper at the ready, and also your Bibles if you can, but please write every reference down, you know, with a little note as to what it is, so that away from the conversation, because I try to slow down, but sometimes I tend to run through this stuff, all right, so that you can go back in your own time and your own studies, you can go back and look at the Word of God and see whether or not that it says, in fact, what I have offered to you as what it does say. By doing that, you're following the example of the Bereans, who it is written of them in the book of Acts chapter 17, that after going down to Berea, the brethren, and this is Acts 17:10, immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble or more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that these, the Bereans, received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether or not those things were so. And because of that, it goes on to say, therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks and prominent women as well as men. The whole idea is that, you know, we have to take a Berean attitude to the Word of God. I don't care how well someone puts something together. That's the problem. We get too caught up in to the way people say what they say, and not enough as to what people actually say. All right, so that's what we're going to be talking about here. Also, we'll be taking your questions and comments again. Area code 646-652-2905. If you happen to be listening to this during my non-live hours, you can give me a call on my ministry line at 614-388-8838. Again, that's easy enough to remember, 614-388-8838. Like a mirrored reflection after the hyphen, with an area code of 614. You can also contact me at ryoung@arcstudies.org. ryoung@arcstudies.org. If you have a question or comment while you're listening in the archives or just want to offer a question or comment, feel free to contact me. You can also Skype me at Arc Studies. Skype me at Arc Studies, just like it is in the room, all lowercase, no gaps, no spaces, Arc Studies. I look forward to hearing from you. Okay, we're going to take a brief musical interlude, and then we're going to come back, and we're going to jump right back into just cleaning up a little bit of things. What is faith first, and then spiritual warfare. And we're going to look at what is faith from a couple of perspectives, not just from the heresy of the Word of Faith movement, but also from the aberration of Calvinism, because they also make it something that biblically that it's not. So we're going to talk about what is biblical faith and how does one acquire it? How is it born up in one? What is it, and how is it brought into contact, if you will, for lack of a better way of putting it, to one? All right, so we're going to listen to a little bit of Fred Hammond, and I'll be back in a moment.
But he'll speak peace and it will
All right. Okay, so let's try to figure out the best way to go here. I could paint the bigger picture first and then move into. In fact, I think that's what I'll do. I'm going to paint the bigger picture, and then we're going to go into, I want to lay the groundwork. I need for individuals to recognize that there is an issue or a dilemma that we as the church face that is not and has not been properly addressed by individuals. In fact, most people that I encounter, and I thank God for all the people I see really just doing their part today, they're coming out of the institutional church. And please understand, that's not even my message. That's not my message to come out of the institutional church. I personally came out because if I could find one that I could just that at least held to the essentials, and the closest that I found to that is there are some churches who say we personally hold to these things, but then they invite other people to come and teach their people. That's giving them their endorsement. That's why we're told to lay hand on no man quickly. The laying on of hands was symbolic for endorsing someone. And so while they say, I personally don't believe that, and I personally would not teach that, they invite the wolves to come and share their rostrum. And it kind of puts you in a position of creating holy wars in a church. I personally know of one church. And I know a number of pastors and teachers in church, a number of them. But I know of one church that I know that I could hold membership with, not because I agree with everything in them, because I don't think you'll find a church where you all agree on anything. I don't. Romans 14 is clear that Christians are going to disagree. And so I can live with that. As long as those disagreements are on the peripheral issues of our faith, not on the essentials, not on the things that are absolutely important for individuals, that are necessary for individuals to come to know Christ, to come into relationship with Him. Things like, what is the Bible? What is it? What do we call the Word of God? There are individuals who and one of them, he passed this week, and even though my relationship with him, deteriorated probably over the last 20 years or so, he is the individual who first, I don't want to say he didn't first disciple me, but he first mentored me. He's the individual who first put me over his youth church. The first one. And he's the individual that was responsible for credentialing me. And 10 years later, he was also the individual who condemned me before, a gathering. Because I said Louis Farrakhan was not a Christian. Not if he believed the doctrine of Elijah Muhammad, which I hold to that position. And unfortunately, I was attacked by other pastors. But I never expected the individual who was my first pastor to do that to me. The enemy is in the camp, and unfortunately we can't see it. And the same individual is responsible for not holding the line on what is the Bible and what's not. As a result, his grandson, and of course I'm not going to call any names. There are some of you who listen who know who I'm talking about because you've looked at some of the YouTube clips. But his grandson, who is a fine young man, from a human perspective, as a person in a community of people, has been led astray to the false doctrines of the lost books of Eden and the lost books of the Bible. And it was his grandfather who turned him on to it. His grandfather, who was the pastor of one of the largest churches in the city he was in, who receives a massive outpouring of love for him because he did do a lot for people. Everything in my heart tugs to say something, because I have good memories of him, but I also remember those things, and the enduring effect of them still exists. The enemy is within the camp, and so we have to hold to the foundation. It's like, what is the Bible? Who is God? How does God describe himself? I'm not saying you need to understand the Trinity to be saved, because I don't believe you do. No one comes to salvation knowing what the Trinity is. You just know that for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And so while the Trinity is an essential doctrine of the Word of God, it is not essential to the conversion experience. It is a foundational doctrine, but it's not essential to the conversion experience, because no one comes to Christ understanding the Trinity. It's after it. It is essential to understand it afterwards, because that's how we have, or we put foundation to who Jesus Christ is. And it's important that we know who Jesus Christ is. It is essential to salvation, because many call Christ different things. The Mormons see Jesus Christ as Satan's older brother. Nation of Islam see Jesus as, well, they used to see Jesus as Master Farad Muhammad, born in 1877 in Mecca, according to them. And now Farrakhan sees the Christ or the Jesus as Elijah Muhammad. Then you have the Church Universal and Triumphant, who sees Jesus as one of the ascended masters, the enlightened ones. In fact, if you listen to my last broadcast from this last evening, when I talked to Zodi, she buys into that enlightened one heresy, you know. And so Jesus Christ is not given the specific position that he needs, the specific elevation, if you will. If he be lifted up, he'll draw men unto him. He's not given that by these individuals. And so that is an essential doctrine that you must understand to be saved. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is Michael the Archangel. You know, and so just using the word Jesus doesn't mean anything. I used to hang out with a few people named Jesus. They called themselves Jesus. But I used to hang out with a few. But understanding who the biblical Jesus is, that's foundational. And so those are things that must be understood in order for individuals to be saved. Now, the line of demarcation, that's where it's drawn at. Now, where it used to be a clear-cut line, almost like World War One, where you see the old movies where there were trenches, you know, and on this side you have the Allied forces, and then on the other side you have the Nazi forces, and they have trenches, and basically jump up and run at each other, trench to trench, and jump down and fight. But it was easy to see the line of demarcation between the Nazi forces, or not they were Nazi at the time, the German forces, and the Allied forces. It was easy to see in that type of war, you know. But that kind of war is not the war we're fighting anymore. The war that we are fighting now is like fighting in Iraq, when you're fighting house to house, where the enemy could be in any of these buildings. It doesn't matter that you fought up to this point. There still could be enemy in these buildings. And so you regularly have to sweep all of these houses to try to find out where they are. And when you leave one, there's no guarantee that they can come in the other. The only guarantee, that the only way to guarantee that once you leave and leave it in a vacuum, is if you train people to defend it once you step away. And that's exactly where the church is today. When the Research Center was first founded, well, incorporated, it was founded 86, incorporated 94. When it was first incorporated, the model of the Research Center was the Wall of Nehemiah. You know, it wasn't to build some enduring ministry that would, you know, run around and become, you know, the cult slayers. But we recognize that there were gaps in the wall and the line of demarcation between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of everything else was systematically obliterated. And the churches didn't even recognize it. In bringing people in who were leading their congregations astray. In the book of Nehemiah chapter 4, when Nehemiah came back, they were in Babylonian captivity, and he came back when he had permission to come back. The walls to Jerusalem were destroyed. The walls were completely destroyed. And so what Nehemiah did is that Nehemiah came back and he received permission. He received permission to come back and to rebuild these walls. And so that's what he did. He came back, and you read about that in the first three chapters, you know, how the process began and how individuals then started taking up repairs. But what's interesting and what's relevant to the point that I'm making to you today is that in chapter 4, you find exactly what I see occurring today. It says, but it so happened, talking about they started rebuilding the wall. It said when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he was furious and indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren in the army of Samaria and said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? They got a nerve. They're going to build up a wall for me? He said, will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that have been burned? Now, Tobiah, the Ammonite, was beside him. And he said, whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he'll break down their stone wall. So he started mocking their ability to restore this wall that served as a line of demarcation between physical Israel and their physical enemy. If this wall, once they rebuild, is going to be such a weak wall that even if a fox goes up on this wall, the fox is going to tear the wall down. Verse 4, Hear, O God, for we are despised. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to the land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity. Do not let their sin be blotted out from before them, from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. Now, this is, of course, Nehemiah praying to God. And that's what I referred to the other day as a precatory prayer, where you're like, no, don't blot their names out. There are no precatory prayers for us today. This is something that was part of the old covenant. We're in the ministry of reconciliation. All right. Verse 6, Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 6, so we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Everybody, once they realized that the walls were being built, the people got into it. Because now these walls that if you read the first three chapters, that anything and everything was just going in and out. And I submit to you, that's exactly how the church is today. The walls have been broken down and systematically obliterated in places, and individuals come in and out like it's nothing. People are offended when I point out that T.D. Jakes, if in fact he believes he's saved by the doctrine that he teaches, is a heretic. And I'm not talking about the prosperity theology. That's secondary for him. He's a modalist. He was ordained in the city I live in, and his credentials are with the ever-abounding assemblies. They believe they are dynamic monarchianists, which was a cult that rose up in the late second century. Not dynamic monarchianists. They rose up in the Jesus is God the Father. Or sovereign, and okay, I'm back. Yeah, I lost the feed for a moment. I guess BTR must be going through some more upgrades. I know I had the same problem. A few people had the same problem the other night. All right. And so, at any rate, I lost my train of thought. At any rate, the line of demarcation, I was talking about Jakes. Modalist and monarchianism. Modalism means that they believe God shifts through modes. He was the Father, and he became the Son, and he became the Holy Spirit. They don't hold to the doctrine of the Trinity. All right, and so that's what Jakes believes. That's what he teaches. His credentials are still there. His bishopric, if you will, it's true here. Watkins is the presiding bishop of that particular group. In fact, I know his grandson. You know, and then Jakes comes here for whatever ceremonies that they still have. And so just because he may have some positive conversation or what people perceive positive, he comes in and out of the camp. And he talks about various things that relate to the theology that he believes, but individuals don't catch it simply because they are you know, their pastors may endorse it. In fact, listen here to Jakes describing the Trinity.
The Trinity, the term Trinity, is not a biblical term to begin with. It's a theological description for something that is so beyond human comprehension that I'm not sure that we can totally hold God to a numerical system. The Lord said, "Behold, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one, and beside him there is no other." When God got ready to make a man that looked like him, he didn't make three, he made one man. However, that one man had three parts. He was body, soul, and spirit. We have one God, but he is Father in creation, Son in redemption, and Holy Spirit in regeneration. It's very important that we understand that.
Okay, can you hear me now? Could you hear that clip I played? I apologize. I'm still having problems with BTR. I muted it after it went out, and it came back in. All right, and I'm sure you heard the clip I played. That clip I played, and I'll play it for you one more time, I was talking about before the sound went out that, you know, we can't even recognize in the church because the walls have been systematically erased and obliterated in places. We don't know what's air and what's not. Even as Nehemiah, you know, at the time of Sanballat and Tobiah, they were going in and out as they pleased in the first three chapters of the book of Nehemiah. Well, likewise, we have individuals, for instance, like T.D. Jakes. It's clear what he teaches. He's absolutely clear on what he teaches concerning Almighty God. The clip I played for you a moment ago, and I'll play it for you again, is T.D. Jakes describing what he believes the Trinity to be.
The Trinity, the term Trinity, is not a biblical term to begin with. It's a theological description for something that is so beyond human comprehension that I'm not sure that we can totally hold God to a numerical system. The Lord said, "Behold, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one, and beside him there is no other." When God got ready to make a man that looked like him, he didn't make three, he made one man. However, that one man had three parts. He was body, soul, and spirit. We have one God, but he is Father in creation, Son in redemption, and Holy Spirit in regeneration. It's very important that we understand that.
So what you just heard was T.D. Jakes on, I said the Elephant Room, that clip is actually him on WKKLA radio station in Los Angeles, and he was asked the question, what did he believe about the Trinity? You know, that little ditty at the end, the Father in creation, the Son in redemption, the Holy Spirit in sanctification and regeneration, type Sabellian in a search engine, Sabellian, S-A-B-B. E-L-L-I-A-N, Sabellian or Sabellius. That's why what T.D. Jakes believes about God is called Sabellianism. Modalistic monarchianism or Sabellianism. They're both synonymous, but the reason why later modalists in the second century called it Sabellianism is because Sabellius is the one who added that very ditty, word for word, that you heard from Jakes. that he's not three persons. The Trinity is not three persons. He's the Father in creation, the Son in redemption, the Holy Spirit in sanctification and regeneration. T.D. Jakes does not believe that God is three persons and exists eternally. That the Son is eternal, the Father is eternal, and the Holy Spirit is eternal. Listen to how he, again, on another clip that I have here, how he describes the doctrine of the Trinity.
One God manifesting in a multiplicity of ways. One God. Now, you don't divide all of those manifestations into different gods. The God of bread, the God of quail, the God of water, the God of trees, the God of clouds, the God of fire. This one God who manifests himself in many different ways. Okay, you with me? Your God is multifaceted. Manifold, many shades. Okay? Now, go back to Ephesians. No, is it 1 Timothy? 1 Timothy 3:16, isn't it? Okay, good. And without controversy, he said, this is a great mystery now. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. For God was manifest in the flesh. God manifest in the flesh.
You know what? You said no sound again. That's I didn't mute myself that time. I don't know what's happening here. Did you hear that second clip? And if you did, I'll play it for you one more time. That's T.D. Jakes further explaining. He's further explaining what he believes about the Trinity during one of his sermons. Now, what's interesting is, if they ask him this out in the open, you know, he really doesn't want to answer it out in the open. He doesn't, because he recognizes that it's heresy. So you have to catch when he's off guard. And here he was preaching a sermon where he, again, said that the persons of the Godhead were not persons, but just manifestations.
In a multiplicity of ways. One God. Now, you don't divide all of those manifestations into different gods. The God of bread, the God of quail, the God of water, the God of tree, the God of clouds, the God of fire. This one God who manifests himself in many different ways. Okay. Okay, you with me? Your God is multifaceted, manifold, many shades. Okay? Now go back to Ephesians. No, is it 1 Timothy? 1 Timothy 3:16, isn't it? Okay, good. And without controversy, he said, this is a great mystery now. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. For God was manifest in the flesh.
Okay, so that is him, T.D. Jakes, explaining again that he believes that God is manifest in the flesh. And what he's talking about there is 2 Timothy 3:16, if you want to look that up. It says, great is the mystery, and I'm just paraphrasing. As a matter of fact, let me pull that up for you real quick, just so you know what he's talking about, because he never completed his train of thought. But it says this. Actually, it's 1 Timothy. I said 2 Timothy. It's actually 1 Timothy, I believe, 3:16. All right, let's take a look at it. I think that's it. All right, it's 3:16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached amongst the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up to glory. And so what they see in that passage is modalism, that God the Father was manifest in the Son as Jesus Christ, and then was justified as the Holy Spirit, seen of angels, preached. And so they believe that Jesus is that God is one person who shifts through multiple modes. And nothing can be further from the truth. But my point is that teaching like that with Creflo Dollars and your Fred Prices, and not only them, you know, the teaching of those holding to political theologies, you know, the gates are down and people are saying whatever it is that they choose to say. And this is the same situation that Israel was in when it came to rebuilding the wall. You know, and so when we get to verse 6, it says, we built the wall. The entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Once individuals recognize that someone's here who's going to make sure we rebuild this wall. You see, because their leadership, the priests, you know, had failed at their duty. The priests, in fact, you read in the 13th chapter, started renting out the rooms in the storehouse, you know, like U-Haul rental spaces, storage spaces. And you read that in the 13th chapter. And as a result of that, people stopped bringing tithes. And when they stopped bringing tithes, the Levites had no money. So they had to go out and plow fields, because the Levites weren't allowed to own land or to get the spoils of war. They survived off of tithes, you know. And so this is exactly what we see going on today in the church, with the walls being torn down. But as Nehemiah began to rebuild the walls, everybody started getting into it. Verse 7, now it happened that when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites, these are all enemies of Israel, who benefited from the walls being down, who came and went as they pleased, who did within the boundaries of Israel as they pleased, because there was nothing or no one to keep them out. Once they saw that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and that the gaps were being closed, it says in verse 7, they became exceedingly angry. They got very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. So we're just going to attack them while they're building the walls. And this is exactly what all of you who have recognized that the gates are down and that any and every doctrine Every aberrant doctrine is being brought into the church and presented as if it's the word of God, as if it's something that God would have us to know and do, even though it's not supported by scripture. They have superseded scripture with revelation knowledge, the same thing, same special knowledge that the Gnostics of the Apostle Paul's day presented as word that supersedes that written word. This revelation knowledge allows Fred Price, as in the earlier clip it was played, he misquoted a passage of scripture. His revelation knowledge allows him to do that. And so they've been coming and going. But there have been so many of you who have recognized that there's a problem. So many of you have taken a Berean perspective on the word of God. So many of you, because you are Berean, listen to people and then go to the word of God to see whether or not it's true. And when you find it's not, then so many of you have pulled away from that. And so individuals are extremely angry because that gap is being closed, even as in the time of Nehemiah. And so their whole goal then is they need to create some type of confusion. So they're going to launch attacks. In fact, I can tell you right now, out of the blue, I was attacked by a ministry on BTR. You can listen to the broadcast and you can hear the back and forth because I pointed out the heresy and he was so used to coming in and out, and I'm not calling him a heretic because I believe he's sincere. I just believe he's sincerely wrong. I believe he's one of the individuals who Hebrews 5:12 says, by this time you ought to be teachers, but instead you have need that someone teach you again the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And I believe that this is where he is, and I don't say that in a condescending manner. I say that because evidentially you can see it. But nonetheless, he's still teaching the heresy, whether he's regurgitating it or he's the origin of it. He needs to be engaged by all Christians who are set for the defense of the gospel as we seek to fill the gaps that have allowed these individuals for too long to come in and feast on God's flock without having to pay for it. To take whatever it is that they choose to take from God's people. Because you know what? God's under-shepherds, in fact, have taken a position that, you know what? They're going to feed on them too. In Ezekiel chapter 34, beginning at verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy to the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourself with the wool, meaning you take all the benefit of the flock you take from them. You cut their wool off to cover you. You know, you slaughter them to feed off of them, but you're not feeding them. Verse 4, the weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back that which was driven away, nor have you sought that which was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all of the beasts of the field when they were scattered. And that's the situation that we find ourselves in today. The very church, and I put a link in the room, I believe I did. I did. The Prophets of God is an article we wrote about prosperity theology, and I guess it was probably maybe about, it was a little better than 10 years ago, right around there. But that was a seminar that was done for at the request of a major church in Central Ohio because he recognized the coming apostasy. And so he had a mandatory, he called RKN to come in and do a mandatory teaching so that they understood the difference between the heresy and what Scripture teaches. And we came in and did a six-hour seminar that all of the leadership of this church, it was necessary for them to attend. Well, that church that perspective was written for, that church that was forward-thinking in recognizing the threat and, in fact, bringing us in to help them fortify themselves for that, that very church now invites these same individuals that they recognized these wolves before, They recognized them as wolves, but now they don't anymore. Now they don't. Because once they realized that the wolf wasn't trying to necessarily just take his members, he just wanted to feed off of them too, then he was fine. And he invited the wolf in. And we're seeing that more and more and more. And I can't be upset about it. Scripture teaches us that this is going to happen. Amos chapter 8, verse 11 and 12 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor thirst for water, but the hearing of the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east, and they shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it." And again, it's not because the word's not here. Jesus said in Matthew 24:34, "Though heaven and earth pass away, my word will not pass away." Use a double negative there. You know, either of "ooh" or "may" means it will not happen. And when they're doubled, it's emphatic. This isn't talking about because the word's not here. The key is the famine is of the hearing of the word. And so they wander to and fro, north and south, and seeking the word of the Lord, but they don't find it. They don't find it because they're not listening for it. They're no longer hearing it. They're hearing anything but the word of the Lord. In our day and age, all you hear is individuals who are constantly talking about great revival is coming. There's a new move of the Spirit coming. God's going to have a refreshing. There's going to be a latter rain. And they're talking about great revival. All these things coming as preceding the coming of our Lord. And I promise you, and I encourage you to, I've been asking for 26 years. And not just of people. I've been asking of supposedly the learned class, pastors, elders, bishops, apostles, whatever they want to call themselves. Where in Scripture does it say great revival precedes the coming of our Lord? Where? And not one of them has been able to respond to that. Not one. At best, there's equivocation. In fact, what Scripture teaches you and I, that what will precede the coming of our Lord is that famine of the hearing of the word. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, he says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first." The apostasy comes first. Now, by definition, in apostasy, or for one to apostatize, they have to have been part of what was real and turned back. That's the only way you can apostatize. If you were never part of it, you can't apostatize. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, "Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in latter times some will depart from the faith." There you go. They will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. So while they did at least in a rudimentary level understand the word of God, in the latter days when it comes to this famine of the hearing, these individuals now will no longer listen. In fact, he identifies that their conscience will be seared. And I often point out that that's referring to the scar tissue, that burn tissue when you're burned. While you may be able to feel a tapping of a finger, you can't feel, you could cut that scar tissue with a knife and you won't feel the cut. You're now numb to the touch. And he's saying their conscience is now numb to the word and will of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 through 8. "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will become lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient, of parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. From such people turn away, for of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disapproved or reprobate concerning the faith. We are in that time. No great revelation or revival, a great falling away. Hey, Ziggy, Robert, how you guys doing? Diane? Well, Diane's been with me. We're talking about, I know I have faith, but what I decided to do is just try to lay the groundwork, and we're going to build upward on this. And in fact, I encourage those of you with broadcast, you know, talk about it, because it's something that needs to be discussed. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers amongst you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord or the sovereign who bought them. Nothing shows more how they're denying the sovereign than by questioning his sovereignty. You know, I have some clips that I need to upload of them. You know, the old Ken Copeland and them talking about Jesus Christ, the anointed one, and his anointing, with that old dynamic monarchianism heresy that also began at the end of the second century. Denying the sovereign Lord who bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their destructive paths because, listen to this, they will follow their destructive paths by whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Those little phrases we tend to miss in Scripture. See, these false teachers will be ones who will ridicule, mock, and blaspheme the way of truth. Or how Scripture says we should grow. How Scripture says we should function. They'll mock that. They'll blaspheme that way. By covetous words, they will exploit you because of their greediness. Or in other words, with made-up stories, they're going to make merchandise of you. They see you as a coin in the coffer. And that's what it's all about. For a long time, the judgment has not been idle. Their destruction does not slumber. The Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy 4, chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, when it's popular, when it's not. Convince, rebuke, and exhort. Now, convince is the whole idea of convincing or reproving, rebuking, and exhorting with all long suffering. You got to expose it and rebuke it. That's what the Word of God does. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine. Doctrine reproves, corrects, and instructs in the right way. And that's exactly what he's telling us here. With all long suffering and teaching, convince, rebuke, and exhort, for the time will come, Paul warns us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, when they will not endure in sound doctrine. The time will come when there will be a famine of the hearing of the word. The time will come when individuals will seek to kill you and think they're doing God's service. The Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. Paul goes on here to say, but according to their own desires, they have itching ears. Remember, the famine is of the hearing. Paul confirms that. They have itching ears. Because of these itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from truth and be turned aside unto made-up stories. And if you listen to the theology of these particular individuals, there's always a story of this and that. One the other day was talking about Pepin, Midnight Miracle Hour. He and I actually have a clip, and I got to upload that as well, where they were talking about how they turned this hurricane on Saturday. They got together on Saturday, and they all faced and pointed at it and said, "You dissolve." You know, well, a couple of things, or three things. Number one, it did dissolve. It did. It did. It dissolved when it hit land several days later. So with that kind of prophecy, I'm going to tell the next hurricane, dissolve. And I promise you it will. Why? Because all hurricanes dissolve when they hit land. Every last one of them. It is a phenomenon that requires being over the ocean. Once they hit land, they break down, and generally tornadoes are spawned by them, or torrential rains for a time. But all hurricanes break down. So you know, that was goofy out of the gate. But then to say that you somehow, you know, stopped this tornado from hitting you, when many of you know Patriot Greg is normally out here on the broadcast, and it was brought to my attention last night, just kind of wondering where he was. And I was talking to Robert, and then Robert pointed out to me that where he lives is in the area. It's probably affected, so he probably doesn't have any power. And I hope everybody is praying on behalf of that God's will be done in that situation, that individuals in the middle of all that chaos can see the bright and morning star and recognize that, you know, that even as their worlds are being upended, that Almighty God is the anchor in a storm. And so if we all, you know, could pray to that end. But my point is that you redirected, you believe you redirected a tornado or a hurricane to kill other people. I mean, that is just the most ridiculous thing. These made up stories. They tell you about how they can heal and God lets them do this, that, and the other. And they have people who are close to them who need healing. And it's not happening. And so it's, you know, I find it absolutely sad. I know those are words that are hard and people say you're attacking them. Well, that's exactly the type of attitude that we're dealing with here now in Nehemiah chapter 4. And to those who just come in, I've been paralleling the situation of the rebuilding of the walls and how the opposition looked towards them, you know, as they began to rebuild the wall, as if somehow they're offended that the walls of Israel are going back up and they can no longer just go in and out and say and do as they please. You know, verse 7, when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites, and I could say, you know what, when the word of faith and the modalists and those caught up in the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the pride of life, you know, and the Jehovah's Witnesses, and I could just name them all. Once they hear that the walls are being rebuilt up, listen to what these guys did. They were angry. They got upset about it. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. You see, because they're looking and depending on the fact that these people who for so long have dwelt in a city with no walls that provided them no protection whatsoever, that if we attack, they're going to get nervous because they're used to us being in there. So they're going to run and create confusion. Verse 9, nevertheless, we made our prayer to God, Nehemiah said, and because of them, we set watch against them day and night. We now shed light on them. We are watching what they're doing. Why do you think individuals are upset when you point out their heresy for people? They are upset because now someone is watching what they're doing. They can no longer creep in and out of the gates and cause confusion and turn people around. They've been exposed. You can tell what dog you hit when you throw a rock in a pack of dogs. Look at the uproar. Even right now on Blog Talk Radio, that's occurring because individuals who used to be behind the broken down walls and in fact took issue with individuals who stood for truth and righteousness and the word of God, but because individuals who stood for that truth started erecting these walls, and the individuals who dwell behind the walls and before they could be influenced by them, now they no longer have influence. So they're angry. But we make our prayer to Almighty God. In verse 10, then Judah said, the strength of the laborers is failing, and there's so much rubble that we're not able to build the wall. There's always going to be folks who are still on our side who want to give up. And these people are the ones who tend to dwell closely with the other people because of the fact that they within themselves don't have the confidence in the Word of God. Because if they had if they understood the Word of God and had confidence in the Word of God, then they would be fortified. But instead, all they know came from the likes of the opposition. And instead of participating in what's taking place over here, they start looking for reasons why it's not going to work. You know, hey, we just need to, let's just have some unity, you know. And it's always the ones who dwell close, spend time with that type of theology. Well, look what happened here at the wall. Because not only did the adversaries get mad in verse 11, and not only, I'm sorry, in verse 8, and want to come and attack them, but even on our side, individuals started saying, verse 11, and our adversary said, they will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst. Or rather, the enemy said that. And I want you to notice here how the individuals who dwell close to the enemy start saying what the enemy says. All right? Judah said, verse 10, the strength of the laborers is failing, and there's so much rubble, we're not able to rebuild the wall. So already he's weak. And instead of just moving the rubbish, and instead of him seeing people failing and stepping in and helping them, he just starts defining the problem. And then the adversaries on the other side said, you know what? They'll neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause this work to cease. And then listen to what it says in verse 12. And so it was when the Jews who dwelt near them, the ones who were dwelling near the enemies, those in opposition to the effort of Almighty God's people, those who dwell near it, began to mimic it. So it was that when the Jews who dwelt near them came, they told us 10 times, repeatedly, whatever place you turn, they're going to be all over us. So they're behind the walls trying to stir up discontent and trying to get these individuals. Look, dude, there's so much rubbish back here. We can't rebuild this wall. You know what? Let's go back to the way it used to be. Even as the children of Israel, when they came out of Egypt and got on the other side, they cried, oh, you brought us out here to die. Let's go back. The enemy, the one who we were in bondage to, was better than being out here and being responsible. These are the same ones who cried out for that Sinai relationship, and we'll talk more about that in a moment. This is what causes them to do that, because they're looking for one person to lead them in opposition to going back into the bondage of the opposition, of the enemy. But these are always those who dwell near them. They don't offer them nothing. They offer no defense of where it is that they are. They just listen to what the other side says and begin to mimic it on this side to undermine it. But the response of Nehemiah wasn't to even try to calm them. Nehemiah said, look, I position therefore men behind the lower parts of the wall and at the openings, and I set the people according to their families, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. Why? According to what their families? So that the reality of what you are defending is ever present. Verse 14, and I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Your butt is on the line now. You believe that they're going to come through and immediately start killing us? Well, guess what? Now your family is there. What are you going to do? He made it real for them. And after doing that, verse 15, when it happened, when our enemies heard that it was known to us, again, there's that exposing. No secret. It was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing. See, because their plot relied on them conspiring amongst themselves and depending on those on the side of the wall that was being rebuilt to help, you know, bolster that, to help people start trying to run or back away from where they were supposed to be so that these gaps could be exploited. But Nehemiah put their families in these spots. Now you have to defend it because you're fighting for your family. Not just for the ideal of Israel, for your family. When the enemies heard that all their plotting had come to nothing, that all of us had returned to the wall, everyone to his work. So it was that at that time, happened when enemies had known to us that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to work and everyone to his work. So it was that from that time on that half of the servants worked on construction while the other half held spears, shields, bows, and wore armor. They were geared up. That's the role some of us have to take out here. Generally on Sunday morning when a church folks revolution is on and they're doing the work of evangelism, of building up the body of Christ, I personally take it as my mission to gear up with my armor, my sword, my spear, and if the enemy comes, then I'm going to hit him. And that's what happened last Sunday. And that's what should happen wherever you are. Occupy. He goes on to say this. He says, those who built on the wall, verse 17, and I want you to hear this. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other they held their sword. Now, what I see as a type or an application of that is, see, those are the two missions of every believer. You got to have a brick in your hand while you're rebuilding the wall in their case, or while you're building the building up the body of Christ through evangelism with one hand, but at the other hand, you must be set for the defense of the gospel and ready at any time to engage. This is why Paul told Timothy was a pastor, and he's building up the body of Christ. But he told Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. The evangelist is the only offensive teaching gift. Pastors and teachers are defensive. They sit in the congregation of Israel and they build up the body of Christ from within. They instruct from within. That is their primary purpose. Even as the prophet sat in the midst of the congregation of Israel in the Old Testament and did the same thing. But the evangelist's job, and I know you see this all mixed up today, and this is why I said there's so much that has to be cleared up, because you can't tell. People just see them as titles. They're just traveling preachers. Well, all preachers travel today. And all preachers have always traveled in your lifetime. So what is an evangelist? It's the only offensive teaching gift. It seeks to take new ground at all times. Most evangelists end up being Christian apologists. You end up feeling so comfortable in the opposition, and almost there's so much clarity in the midst of the enemy. It's almost like a chess game. It's the only offensive teaching gift. So Paul told Timothy, who was a pastor, which is a defensive gift, that you must do the work of an evangelist now because of the times, because of this famine of the hearing of the words, because of these itching ears. So you, who on the one hand with your brick are building up this body of Christ, and of course all Christians build the body of Christ and all Christians fight, but I'm talking about being targeted in a particular area. Pastors and teachers are intended to build up the body of Christ. That's their primary function from within. The evangelist builds up the body of Christ by taking new ground, always seeking to take new ground. And he told Timothy, who had the defensive gift of pastor, to also assume the offensive gift of evangelist. You, Timothy, do the work of an evangelist as well. Why? Because the enemy is now inside the camp. Those who build on the walls, verse 16, so it was, that from that time on that half my servants worked the construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor, and the leaders were behind all the house of Israel. And you see, that speaks to the targeting. Some are just working on the building, but those who are working on the building, if the battle comes, they got to fight it. And the others are geared up to protect. But while they're geared up to protect, they can still help out with the building, or they ought to help out with the building. And then he identifies that those who built on the wall, those who carried burdens, loaded themselves on the one end, they worked the construction, with the other they held their sword. Every one of the builders, every one of them, had his sword girded at his side as he built. Listen to that. Get that image in your mind. Even as we are out here, see, this is what the enemy wants to say. Why'd he got that sword? Let's just all love each other in public. People need to see us unified. How can they keep pulling that sword out and chopping up things that I'm saying? We need to show unity. See, that's what the opposition wants to say. And then others who dwell close to them say, yeah, how come it always seems like you're attacking something? Who made you the heresy hunters? And they start regurgitating that. But the bottom line is every Christian should be set for the defense of the gospel. Every Christian should have his sword at his side and have the capacity to use it. Because as he goes on to say, that even as they all had their swords on their side, there's one who sounded the trumpet who stayed with Nehemiah. Nehemiah was keeping watch. Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, verse 19, the work is great and it's extensive. How many of you don't look at what we're dealing with out here today in Christianity, and we don't see how vast it is and how overwhelming it could be? That's why people are so happy when they recognize, wow, I'm not crazy. Other people see this. Nehemiah said, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. And then he said, but wherever you hear the sound of that trumpet, rally there, and our God will fight for us. Rally there. So we all labored at the work, and half the men held spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. And at the same time, I also said to the people, let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem. You stay within the camp. Stop going over there. They stayed at night in Jerusalem that we may be on our guard by night and working party by day. So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us even changed clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. We were always prepared for the battle. Because like it or not, the battle is here. And it begins with things like faith. What is faith? What is faith? I know we have a lot of people who would define it different ways. We have some people who see faith as you know, one side of a two-sided power that exists, that even God is subject to. Even God uses this force.
Well, the force of faith is, in the spiritual realm, a great deal like certain forces in the natural realm. It's a spiritual force, like gravity is a natural force. Electricity is a natural force of power. It's a powerful thing.
A measurable natural force.
It's a measurable force. It's conductible. It's perceptible to the touch. Faith is a spiritual force. It's perceptible. It is a tangible force. It's an invisible force. So is gravity, but it's there.
So it's electricity.
So
does God use faith?
Surely.
Now, see, here's a sore spot. The critics say,
God is God. He doesn't have to have faith. He doesn't exercise faith. He doesn't use faith. He's God. He's the object of faith.
Oh, wait a minute. What does that mean, object? I don't know what that means.
I don't either.
And so you have some out there who are defining faith as this force that even God has to use. You have others who then would redefine faith as a protector of God's grace.
We believe that God, that all of God's operations towards us as people is based upon grace. Grace alone. God protects grace through faith alone. You see, faith, if you read Romans 4, is a protection for grace. If faith wasn't there, then you could put works in, and works destroys grace. So God puts a hedge around grace by saving through faith. Because then he gives faith. You can't create faith yourself. God gives faith, and therefore, what does he give it based upon? Grace. And therefore, grace is protected.
That's an individual named Skeppel. He's a pastor. I forget the name of his church in Maryland, but he's part of, he's not part of the Word Faith movement. He's part of the Calvinist movement. You see, because all of them are redefining what faith is. While Word Faith says faith is a force that even God is subject to, it exists in a higher plane of God and has its own spiritual laws that God is bound by as he deals with men. You know, and so, in other words, faith is the force by which we then, recognizing those spiritual laws, we can manipulate God. Then you have the Calvinist who says, no, no, no. Faith is the force that God uses to manipulate man. One says we use faith to manipulate God. The other says that faith is given to us and it protects the irresistible grace by which God manipulates us and forces us to come into a relationship with him. The reality is this. The word faith is from the Greek word pistis. The Greek word pistis. Likewise, the word believe is from the Greek word pistoua. They're both the exact same word, just inflected different ways. So when you hear someone say that you must have enough faith to believe, that's someone who's totally confused about Scripture. That's a redundancy. The faith of the Word of God is not a force by which God can manipulate or we can manipulate God, nor is it a force by which God chooses to manipulate man. And I'm going to actually go to the same passage of Scripture to address both of those issues. But let me first say this, to give you a definition of faith, a working definition, so that you can understand that faith is more than just mental assent. It's not just a mental assent, I believe something. Faith is a belief or a trust that creates its own work in you. That's what James was talking about when he said, show me your works without your faith, and I'll show you my works by my faith. He said, even the devils believe in God, and guess what? It creates a work. They tremble. If you truly have biblical faith, it will create its own work in you. And that was his whole point. The word faith, the word pistis, believe or having faith, the best example I can give to you of this word, if you take yourself back to the time when you were a child, when you were little, or you were aware of your brothers and sisters while you were little, and they were told, fire is hot. Don't play with fire. It's hot. Don't touch that iron. It's hot. But they had no point of reference. And so they give you mental assent. You see, but because it's not the type of faith that we would speak of with reference to God, it does not create a work. But the moment they engage and touch that stove or that iron and they get burned, Now they believe that fire is hot. Now they believe that an iron is hot. That's how pistis, and pistuol, that's how they reflect in our lives. It is a belief that creates its own work. I could take any one of you listening to this broadcast today, and we could walk in any neighborhood store, be it Walmart or Meijer or whatever, and I could let you watch me take an iron out of its packaging, and then if I thrust it at you, you'll still jump. Even watching me do that, you will still jump. Because you have come to believe that irons are hot. It has created a work in you that cannot be undone. Even an arsonist knows fire's hot. They function and they do contrary to it. Even recognizing that that's in fact what it is. And the same thing happens to those who do despite. Once coming to that point of recognizing that they need to take that leap of faith, if you will, and to come into that relationship with Almighty God, but instead what they choose to do is turn the other way, then these individuals are those who are spoken of, and I'm just going to touch on this now, but we'll come back to it as I come around the other end. It says, and Paul speaks of these types of people in Romans chapter 1, verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God turned them over to a reprobate mind. And what's interesting is the play of the Greek word that did not like to retain God in their knowledge is the Greek word edokimos. It means to carefully examine and test a thing. You hear me quote it often with reference to 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Prove all things. Carefully examine and test all things. Panta edokimos. That means to carefully examine and test it. Then abstain from the good or abstain from the evil and do the good. He says in the book of 1 Thessalonians 5. But these individuals, after carefully examining and testing, instead of then taking the appropriate step, instead they withhold from taking that step. And as a result of that, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. That word is adokimasin. It's the exact same word, only the negative ah is on the front. And so what Paul is telling us here is that If these individuals, after carefully examining and testing all that God is showing them concerning his son, Jesus Christ, and the necessity of coming to him and by extension coming into relationship with God, and after looking at all of that, turning the other way. Now, only God knows when someone does this. Then God turns them over to a mind that can never reach that point again. There is no salvation for them. They can never be saved. And I'm not talking about somebody who sat through an altar call. We don't know nothing about that. We don't know what's on the heart of men. Only God knows when someone has the capacity, not just the capacity, but they have the full knowledge, and it's up to them to then accept it. But instead, they say no. Then it remains no more sacrifice for them. They are now reprobates. Now listen to what he says of them. They're reprobates. So these are individuals, listen to this, who fully understand. And when I speak about they can never do it again, I don't mean they can't understand again. They fully understand, but the option to accept it by faith no longer is available to them. They're turned over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Now listen to verse 32. Knowing the righteous judgment of God. See, because when they carefully examined and tested, they came to that full understanding. But they chose to go a different way. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, they not only practice them, But then they go out and try to get converts to come and teach the same stuff, believe the same stuff as them. They approve of those others who are practice these very same things. So when we're talking about biblical faith, we're talking about more than a mental assent. We're talking about a faith or a trust that creates its own work. If, in fact, we have carefully examined and tested, as we who name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior have, then immediately we fall into the category of what it is that James speaks of. You got faith? Then good. Make sure that you're evident in the works and the things that you do. Because if you tell me you have faith without your works, I'll show you my faith by my works, the things that I'm naturally inclined to do. Now, in the great falling away, of course, you have believers who come to Christ, and because of the hearing of the itching ears and the famine of the hearing of the word of God, their conscience becomes seared, so they're no longer listening to God. But because of itching ears, they're listening to everything else, and that's what we're up against as these walls are down. Let's turn, if you would, to the book of Romans, chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. I want to address the definition of faith that's illustrated in this one chapter. I want to illustrate it. I want to show how it exposes the error of both of those individuals who would seek to come back and destroy or tear down the walls that many of us are fighting to hold the line on in this great apostasy. Romans chapter 10, verse 13. And just for the sake of context, in the chapter 8, the Apostle Paul, having laid the foundation, actually from the beginning of the book, he went through the whole thing. He talked about, look, it's not about you Jews. I never meant a nationality. It's the one who's a circumcision of the heart. He talks about in chapter 2, and then in chapter 3 he illustrates that what the purpose of the law was for. In chapter 4 he emphasizes faith and its relationship to law. In chapter 5 he illustrates the plan from Adam and shows how it's manifested itself throughout time. In chapter 6 he points out to those who have already come by faith. Those who have come by faith are no longer under the power or the dominion of sin. And he illustrates in chapter 7 that the law is what provides power for that sin, because sin is transgression of the law and the wages of sin is death. You've been freed from that. He begins chapter 7 by saying, look, you know, you were married to that covenant, but once your partner died, even if a spouse dies, you're free to be married to another. And now we're married by faith. And so he goes through this chapter talking about that. Chapter 8, then he turns to Israel because they feel slighted. Because look, wow, we're the elect of God. Who the heck you guys think you are? And so Paul points out that God is the one who's carrying out his purpose. In fact, that's the context of 8:28 when he's talking to them and says, look, all things work together for the good of those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. Not just you. You played your role. Just trust the fact that while we may not be talking about you anymore and while others have come in who are Gentiles and are now stepping to the front, trust the fact that it's working together for God, the good that God is outlining. In chapter 8, and then he begins chapter 9 by illustrating for them that because of who they were, instead of recognizing who they were, they have missed the very point of God. In chapter 9, verse 1, till I tell you the truth in Christ and I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are the Israelites, and to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God. They played their part as the elect of God. He says, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. They played a mighty role. Who is God over all, eternally blessed. Amen. Verse 6. But it's not that the word of God has taken no effect, after dealing with them all them years, I got to do something else. It's not. It's not. I'm not moving to the Gentiles because it just wasn't working for you guys. It's just that you missed the point. He says, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. That was never the case. He also says the same thing in Jerusalem. He says, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. This never was a physical lineage that because you're connected to Abraham, that somehow it gave you a leg up on other people. He said, but in Isaac your seed shall be called, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, or who believe it's because of their physical connection, or because of who they are, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise is counted as a seed, for this is the word of promise. And then he goes into that whole thing. We know the promise was given to Abraham. And if you read Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, it'll tell you the law came 430 years after that. The law of Israel. And it can't disannul the promise that was made through Abraham. And so here he's talking about them. He goes on to chapter 10, beginning at verse 1, still talking about them. Brethren, my heart's desire. Well, as a matter of fact, let me go back to chapter 9 real quick and read the last verse so you can see coming out of this chapter, he's still talking about how they missed the point of what it is that God was doing. It was never about national Israel. It was always bigger. What shall we say then, verse 30 of chapter 9? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel, the elect. Pursuing the law of righteousness, they have not attained the law of righteousness. Why? Well, he answers, because they did not seek it by faith. But they sought it as if it were by the works of the law. They stumbled at the stumbling stone. They missed the point. He says the same thing in Isaiah chapter 28. In fact, this is where that quote is taken from, Isaiah 28. To those, Isaiah 28:11, he said, that with stumbling lips and another tongue I'll speak to this people, to whom he said, this is my rest, this is my refreshing, yet they would not hear him. To them it was the law, precept upon precept, line upon line. And they missed the point. And so he goes into chapter 10, still speaking about them at verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of Christ. A righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And remember, they didn't seek it by faith. They sought it by the law. That's why Christ became a stumbling stone. That's why many today stumble at that very stumbling stone. Some stumble at that stumbling stone because if you tell them it's not of the law, it's of faith, and we come by faith. Oh, no, well, we wouldn't come. God makes us come by faith. And then you have others who say, well, yeah, see, that law is gone, but now we have spiritual law, brother. And they come up with some new stuff. These spiritual laws that we manipulate by faith, the force of faith. And that's what Paul that's the context of what he's talking about here. All right. Now, of course, we know about the Romans 10:9, about what salvation is. And it doesn't matter whether you're Jew, Greek, or whatever. If, in fact, you come this way, then you will have access to the salvation of Almighty God. But the days of national Israel, for a time at least, as the only elect or as the elect of God, it does not exist. Now, there will be a time when they will play a part in the tribulation period, and multitudes will believe because of their ministry, but it won't be because God is trying to revive national Israel. It's just that because the elect of Israel, those who come to Christ and recognize, in fact, that they've been opposite Christ, will then stand up and evangelize, and multitudes other will be saved. Anyway, if you jump with me down to verse 13, and I encourage you, please read through this entire book. I love this book. If you want to go through with some absolute guidance on this particular book. I did a series on the book of Romans last year. Please feel free. Go through it. I went verse by verse by verse through the book of Romans, or you can listen to my series From the Schoolmaster to the Savior, because I pretty much use the exact same thing. All right, let's see. Peacemaker, mind is God, body, everyone and everything, Holy Spirit, elements, natural laws, within everything. Every physical event comes first through mind. Peacemaker, I don't know whether or not that's something that you're speaking with someone else or you're saying that as a way of theology. If you're saying that is a way of theology, I would surmise, just by looking at that, that either you are Christian Science or that you are in one of the mind sciences. And so if you could clarify, is that what you believe? Because if that's what you believe, then that's you are either Christian Science or maybe New Thought Metaphysics or mind science. You're in one of the New Age mind sciences. But what's really sad is that exact same thing. You say it's more complex than words. It's not more complex than words. If it's more complex than words, then how do you understand it? And so, therefore, you would have to be able to explain it. All right. Otherwise, if it's more complex than words, that's sort of double talk. I'd encourage you. Give me a call, 646-652-2905. I'd love to have a discussion on it. Maybe you just don't want to type all those words out. And I can appreciate that because I hate doing that. So give me a call, 646-652-2905. I'm using two screens, so sometimes I'm popping back and forth, and I won't see your number if I pull something else on the front of that screen. And so if you want to call or you feel like you want to talk, let me see. Actually, I got 10 minutes left, so I'm going to have to say it actually would be now or never. Actually, belief is not someone else's perception. And again, unless you want to call, I'm not going to discuss that anymore. I would just ask that you continue to listen. We all have. All right, guys, those of you who've been listening to this exact broadcast, do you see exactly what just happened? And Peacemaker, I don't mean to make an example out of you, but you're exactly. See, this is somebody who's on the other side of the wall. And then you would have some on this side, like your Pippins and people like that, who would look at that and say, yes, they'd start saying the exact same thing as that. What I say to you is that, no, we don't need to come together. We need to come into the unity of the faith. So saying of yourself that you're a peacemaker, the word of God, Jesus Christ said in Matthew 10:34, don't think I came to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. It causes division, because when we follow what it is that Christ teaches, it's going to divide truth from error. It's going to be a stark break between light and darkness. And what individuals want to do is the opposition on the other side of the wall, and I could be wrong, but looking at what you wrote in the room, mind equals God, body is everyone else. That is Christian Science. I'm almost positive. Are you involved in Christian Science? Would you answer that question? Are you a Christian Scientist? If we come together, then our own faith will be our own means of causing wars. Yeah, there's that opposition again. That's Christian Science. Let me read to you something from I was going to read something from Science and Health with Keys to the Scripture. That's actually the Bible of the Christian Scientists. But I'll touch on some of it later. But that's the exact same type of stuff that you hear in here, that the enemy is your human nature. It's matter. It's accepting the existence of sickness. It's accepting the existence of poverty, accepting those things. And there are some of you in the room who came out of the Word of Faith movement, and it sounds like I'm talking about the Word of Faith movement. I'm not. I'm talking about the mind sciences, Christian Science, religious science, New Thought Metaphysics, and all of those things that you know were the result of centuries of deception, but they really began to percolate, you know, and coalesce in the late 19th century in I can't remember the name of it. It was in Boston, Massachusetts. Phineas Quimby and all those guys were up there. Yep, Word of Faith, Christian Science, Mind Science, New Thought, Metaphysics. Absolutely. You're absolutely right, Kay Phillips. And for those who've been listening to this broadcast, and I use the example of Nehemiah, what you see happening right there, because I promise you that if Dean Pepin were in this room, and he's not one of the guests who I see there, if he was in this room, he would agree with that statement. Just like in Nehemiah, where those on the other side of the wall start saying things, and those who dwell close to them start mimicking the exact same thing, both with the intent on preventing us from building the wall, from standing for the defense of the Word of God. And so I'd encourage you, I got 6 minutes left, and I'm not going to have time, enough time, I could see that now. I'm not going to have enough time in order to go through, I was going to go through in Matthew because I stopped to address this, but I would encourage you, Peacemaker, give a call in. I'll let you have your say. And just so everyone knows what I'm talking about, Peacemaker wrote in the room, mind and then God in parentheses, because that's what the mind sciences teach, is that God is mind. That's why you can manipulate it. Body is everyone and everything else. The things that we see. That's why the early Gnostics believed that Christ couldn't have been crucified, because they did not believe in the reality of matter. All right, the Holy Spirit, that's elements, natural laws within everything. That's the same thing that on the Christian side has been manifested as what they call spiritual law, brother. And it controls everything, all beginning back with Plato's theory of forms, you know, and then his student Aristotle taught metaphysics, you know, the theory of forms, speaking of everything that exists here, you know, has its counterpart in the unseen eye. And then, of course, Aristotle teaching through metaphysics that we can manipulate those things, that there are spiritual laws by which we can manipulate and manifest these things, you know, and this thing came up through the years through Pliny, not Pliny, Plotinus, through Porphyry, in modern history, through Immanuel Kant and the likes. And finally through the Fillmores and Phineas Quimby E.W. Kenyon, and then through Kenneth Hagin and Kenneth Copeland, there's an unbroken line from that heresy to where we are now. Anyway, went on to say every physical event, listen to this, every physical event comes through mind first. See, that's actually a combination of Aristotle's metaphysics and Socrates' theory of forms, the forms that exist first in your mind, and then they come into the physical world. First you conceive, and then the spiritual reality comes out, whether it be fear or whether it be faith. In fact, I was going to let you listen to a clip of Kenneth Copeland, in fact, saying that exact same thing, you know, that it's a force, and you just have to learn to manipulate it. Let me see. All right. Anyway, I got 3 minutes left in the broadcast. What this individual goes on to say is, it's more than words. It's mind, of course. Meaning that a belief is someone else's deception. You see, if you believe that, if you're sick, for instance, if you're sick, you should not believe it. It's for this reason that individuals, and I always found this hilarious when I first listened to it, but Kenneth Hagin, who's largely responsible for bringing that heresy across the line of demarcation from the kingdom of the cults into the kingdom of God, I find it interesting that this individual spoke of not having headaches. He wouldn't even admit that he has a headache.
We'll be 45 years in August. I haven't had a headache in 45 years.
And so it's interesting that if you listen to that whole tape, he starts talking about it stayed on him for 2 and 3 days, you know, but he would not admit it. You have to deny the symptoms. Listen to Ken Copeland.
Now remember, pain has come, disaster has come. Now for a while, you're going to have to stop and control and discipline yourself. And every time you're going to have to make the decision, I refuse to consider my body. I refuse to be moved by what I see and what I feel.
See, and that's exactly what this individual who's in the room, but who won't call, is saying, and I'm actually, normally I would have cut you off by now because I consider that sniping. It's one of my rules, but I only got a minute, 45 seconds left. So I'm allowing you to put this in there because you actually became the perfect teaching example of what I talked to today. That's why I want to make sure I read what you say in here. Belief is someone else's deception. So if you believe that you're sick, that's someone else's deception or their perception. If you believe, see, you gotta deny your body, like Copeland said, and he's the heresy on this side of the wall, inside the camp, if you will. Then he says we all have to come together. That's what they always want to do. But the way we come together is by unifying. Stop exposing what we do. I need you to stop exposing what we do. If we don't come together, this person says, our own faith will be our own means of causing wars. You see, because if you speak it, you're going to speak it into existence. And anyway, I'm less than a minute left in the broadcast. When 1,000 people read anything, there will be 1,000 interpretations. So even our own interpretations can be labeled truth or deception. And so the bottom line is, I encourage you, Peacemaker, I'm going to schedule a show tonight. Come back. Let's talk about that. All right, I appreciate everybody's listenership. I know we covered a lot of stuff. I hope that you did, with pencil and paper, wrote the stuff down so you can go back and read all of these things. Thank you for coming back, Peacemaker, and I hope you come again. I really do hope you come again. All right, so until next time, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I look forward to our next time together. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.